He is without a doubt the most influential person in human history. His radical teaching would shock and transform the ancient world. He's been called the cornerstone of all of Western civilization. The world's history is divided into ages before and after his birth. Nearly one-third of the world population, over 2 billion people, believe him to be the chosen one, the Messiah from God. He claimed to be divine. He performed miracles. Witnesses said he was raised from the dead. But what do we know about this itinerant preacher and Jewish carpenter from a tiny mountain village in ancient Galilee? Is he really who he claimed to be? And what is his message for us today? Follow Dr. Ed Heinsohn, noted Bible scholar, author, and teacher of religion, as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus in the land of Israel. Learn about the life and ministry of Jesus from the writings of those who witnessed it. Discover the teacher, the healer, the prophet and savior who would be called the light of the world. Discover Jesus of the Bible.
Come with me as we go around this region, from Nazareth to Capernaum to Bethsaida to Chorazin to all of the places where Jesus came, preached, healed, touched the lives of people, and ultimately changed their lives forever.
It is 33 AD, and Jesus has made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. He openly taunts the religious authorities as he is welcomed by the crowd who greet him as the prophesied king in the line of David. Jesus then enters the temple grounds where he argues with the temple priest and violently disrupts the exchange of money for the temple tax. The week that would celebrate the Feast of Passover had barely begun before Jesus would confront representatives of all three of the leading Jewish groups in Jerusalem. He will make a startling prediction, one sure to shock and anger his critics. The temple, the most sacred place in all of Judaism, would be destroyed. Jesus is deliberately provoking his enemies to action, and their response would be swift and deadly. From the time of Jesus' arrest to the time when he hung on the cross would be extremely short. Jesus would hang on the cross when most people in Jerusalem were still preparing for the festival day of Passover. According to eyewitness accounts recorded in the Gospels, Jesus is seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he and his disciples have gathered for prayer after an early Passover meal. Under the cover of darkness, the temple guards, aided and directed by one of Jesus' closest followers, Judas Iscariot, arrest Jesus and lead him to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. The house of Caiaphas is not a residence as much as it is a detention facility. It is located near the Temple Mount. Here Jesus will be confronted by his accusers. A group of community elders and scribes are joined by the temple priest and an illegal trial held in the middle of the night. While they deliberate his fate, Jesus is held prisoner. Gospel writers tell us that very early in the morning, the Sanhedrin is convened to formally charge Jesus with blasphemy. This Jewish court will elect to take Jesus to the Roman authorities for final judgment and dispensation. The charges against Jesus, however, will be changed from blasphemy to treason against the Roman government. As the sun rises over the Mount of Olives, Jesus is taken to the fortress of Antonia. This is the facility built to house the Roman garrison during the pilgrim feast. It is here, in a courtyard known as the Judgment Hall, that Jesus comes face to face with the Roman provincial governor, Pontius Pilate. Surprisingly, there was a crowd in the courtyard that morning, most likely one that was stirred up by the temple authorities themselves, as most of Jerusalem would have been unaware that a trial was even taking place. Pilate had misgivings about condemning a man in whom he had found no fault. So he decides to send Jesus to Herod Antipas, the son of the late King Herod the Great. Jesus is then taken to the palace complex in Upper Jerusalem, where he appears before Herod Antipas. Here, Jesus is mocked and adorned with what witnesses describe as a beautiful robe. Herod then sends Jesus back to Pilate. The Roman governor is still reluctant to execute Jesus. He attempts to appease the crowd by having Jesus beaten with a whip embedded with glass and metal in a painful process known as scourging. Pilate further attempts to release another prisoner in exchange for Jesus, but the crowd won't have it. Pilate is shouted down by a crowd who demands the blood of Jesus. "Crucify him," they cry. So Pilate reluctantly agrees, famously washing his hands of what he proclaims to be innocent blood. It is still early in the day when Jesus is mocked by Roman soldiers and is victimized in a cruel game called the King's Game, where they present Jesus with the crown of thorns and gamble for his beautiful robe. By most accounts, it's just 9 a.m. when a beaten and bloodied Jesus arrives at the place of the skull. It's a place of execution known as Golgotha. This is where the rabbi from Nazareth, the preacher, teacher, and miracle worker, will be nailed to a cross and suffer and die between two criminals.
The climax to the life of Christ comes right here at Golgotha, the place of the skull, a very noisy place even in first century Jerusalem, as it is today in the 21st century. It was a public place where people would be walking back and forth constantly, where a crucifixion was a public execution to literally terrorize the population into submission. Once Pilate finally makes the decision that Jesus is to be crucified and turns him over to the Roman soldiers, he's going to die the death of a criminal. Think of that. Roman citizens could not be crucified. They had to be beheaded, which was considered an act of swift justice and mercy. But foreigners and criminals would be crucified. Jesus dies as a criminal in this place because you and I are the criminals. He takes the punishment of our sin upon himself. The biblical account says this in Matthew's gospel in chapter 27, verse 33. "And then they came to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull." It even appears to have the appearance of a skull as we look at it today. And then the scripture says that there they did part his garments, they cast lots for his vesture, even as was prophesied in the Psalms. In Psalm 22, the psalm begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words that Jesus will quote from the cross in this place. In that same psalm, "they pierced my hands and my feet, they gambled for my robe," etc. It was obvious that David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, would look down through the corridor of time, 1,000 years, to the time that Jesus would go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind in this very public place. Then the Bible says, "they set over him a sign that said, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.'" Perhaps sometimes you've seen a cross in a church with the letters I-N-R-I, INRI. The I stands for Jesus in the Latin language. The N for Nazareth. R is Rex for King. And the I again for Jews in the Hebrew language. Yesu Nazareth Rex Judea. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And some of the Jews objected and said, "No, don't put that sign up there. Say that he said he was the King of the Jews." But Pilate's response was, "What I have written, I have written." I think Pilate understands what you have accused him of, what you have virtually forced me into agreeing to, and yet Pilate makes the decision and Pilate bears the responsibility. Then the scripture says that as they walked by him, the people reviled him, shaking their heads and saying, "He trusted God, let God deliver him now. He said that he was the Son of God," in verse 43. If he really is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. And one of the great mysteries of the cross, one of the great powerful statements of the cross, is the fact that Jesus did not come down, that he willingly stays on the cross when he has the ability to call legions of angels to deliver him, and yet he does not do it because he knew from the beginning of his earthly ministry this was the reason that he had come into the world, that he would come to die for our sins and pay the price on our behalf. The cry, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in the Aramaic language, literally means, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he's quoting Psalm 22, not so much because God could not look at him on the cross, but because God did look at him in wrath and judgment, even as he would look at a condemned sinner. Jesus feels in that moment the full weight of the wrath of God against sin. So that the Bible tells us he who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, our sin is laid on him, and his soul bears the weight of the judgment of God against the sin of all mankind. Think of what that would have meant in this terrible public place, the public spectacle of the crucifixion, the crowd mocking him, his mother weeping. Only one disciple shows up at the cross, and that's John, to whom he will say, my mother is now your responsibility. He realizes that my earthly ministry is about to come to the end. I'm about to depart this world. I'm about to return unto the Father. And it's there from the cross that he will ultimately stand up in triumph as he pulls himself up against the nails, stands up on the spikes, and shouts triumphantly, it is finished. In the Greek New Testament, it's the word tetelestai, and it literally means paid in full. It's a commercial term that was often used on a contract of purchase, paid in full. The debt is paid. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's paying the debt on our behalf. He comes and dies in our place, and he understands the significance of what is happening, but yet he suffers in his humanity the full weight of the physical pain of the crucifixion, and then in his deity, the full judgment of the Father against our sin. When you're hanging on a cross, imagine that your whole weight of your body is standing on the nails. You have to literally pull against the spikes in your hands, do a pull-up, gasping for breath hundreds of times, breathing through your mouth. That is why he will say, I thirst, as he's literally doing a pull-up on the cross in order to breathe. Your ribs begin to push down against your diaphragm. You can't breathe. Your knees are bent. Your heels are dug into the base of the cross. You kick your heels into the cross. You pull yourself up over and over and over again. You're bleeding profusely. His back has already been ripped open from the scourging as his back pushes up and down against the cross piece, against the back. He is literally ripping the flesh on his back. He's bleeding from his hands, from his feet, from the crown of thorns on his head. And yet the greatest judgment of all is the impact of our sin laid upon him. It's really not the Jews or the Romans who crucified him. It's you and me. It's our sin that sent him to the cross, where he bears the judgment of God on our behalf. And in those terrible moments, when finally exhausted, you collapse and you cannot push and pull and breathe any longer, that ultimately your heart bursts from suffocation. And Jesus dies of a bursted heart in that moment. And in that powerful heart attack, when all of a sudden his human life comes to an end and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That moment of judgment is the judgment that you and I should have borne on the cross, but Jesus did it on our behalf. Against all of the noise and the racket and the screaming of the crowd, Jesus goes to the cross because he loves us.
In all his years in ministry, one of Dr. Heinzen's greatest desires was to go to Israel and do a video series on the life of Christ on location, looking at the very places like Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, to Jerusalem, where he confronted the scribes and ultimately died on the cross and rose from the dead. Join Dr. Heinzen on his journey to Israel in this special series titled Jesus of the Bible. For your gift of at least $90, you will receive this vibrant 140-page book, which answers some of the most difficult questions of Jesus and his life. You will also receive this DVD set, which includes 12 breathtaking lessons plus bonus footage on 6 DVDs. To order today, call 1-800-622-2767 or go to thekingiscoming.com. Don't miss out on this life-changing series from one of the most distinguished biblical teachers of our time. Get your copy today.
You're watching Jesus of the Bible with Dr. Ed Heinzen. The rabbi from Nazareth, who was arrested under cover of darkness, tried in the middle of the night, and then hurried to the cross, would not be left for public spectacle. According to all four gospel writers, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable man, will generously donate his tomb for the burial of Jesus. It is believed that Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, is indeed a secret follower of Jesus. He boldly goes to Pontius Pilate and asks for the body to be removed from the cross and given over to him for a proper burial. Pilate complies, and the body of Jesus is taken to Joseph's family tomb, which is conveniently located in a garden very near the place of execution. The body of Jesus is quickly washed and wrapped in a shroud. Those who tend to this task must complete their work before the sun sets and the Shabbat or the Sabbath day begins. The body of Jesus is placed in the tomb, and the tomb is sealed. The body of Jesus will rest in this tomb on the Sabbath day.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most powerful event in all of human history. It's the event that changes everything. His death atones for our sin, but his resurrection from the dead gives the ability to give us the gift of eternal life. It's his triumph over the power of Satan. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that ultimately the seed of the woman, somebody that would step into the human race, would crush the head of the serpent, but in the process he would bruise his heel. Crucifixion victims literally bruise their heels against the base of the cross, ripping the flesh off the heels. Jesus' body is then wrapped in the shroud. It's brought to the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It is laid there, and all the disciples assume this is the end. He is dead. They understand the seriousness of crucifixion and what it means. You don't walk away from something like that. All hope seems to be lost. And yet on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the women came back to the tomb wanting again to anoint the body with spices to finish the burial properly. And shockingly, they discover the stone is rolled away, not to let Jesus out of the tomb, but to let us into the tomb so that we, like they, could see he is not here. He is risen as he said. In Luke's gospel, the 24th chapter, it says, "And then on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher," or the tomb, "bringing the spices, but they found the stone had been rolled away. Two angels are seated nearby and say to the women, 'Why are you seeking the living among the dead?' They're stunned and shocked. The angel then says, 'He is not here, but is risen, even as he said.' Then the rest of them begin to scatter and leave. Mary Magdalene lingers behind. It's there that Jesus then appears to her, and she thinks that he's the gardener and says, "Sir, tell me where you've taken the body." And suddenly he speaks to her in that familiar voice and tone, "Mary." And she realizes that it is him. She wants to run to him, to grab him, because she's so thrilled and excited that he's alive. And yet he has to say, "Don't touch me. Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go and tell the men that I'm risen from the dead." The women run back to the city to let the disciples know he's risen, and they don't believe it. Finally, Peter and John run to the tomb. When they get here, John appropriately bends down, looks into the tomb, but Peter rushes inside the tomb, starts picking up all the sepulcher grave clothes, looking for the body and verifying he's not here, he's gone. And yet it's later that day that the Bible tells us Jesus begins to appear to the disciples. In Luke 24, verse 13, two of them went to the village of Emmaus that day, a few miles from Jerusalem, Jesus suddenly appears and walks along with them. He's talking to them about what has happened in Jerusalem. And they're saying to him, don't you realize that Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was a prophet of God, has been crucified by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And as they talk, Jesus reminds them, but don't the scriptures say that Christ, the Messiah, ought to have suffered these things first and then entered his glory? That first of all, Isaiah 53 has to be fulfilled. The suffering servant must die for our sins before the resurrection, before his glorification, when he reigns and rules as king in our hearts and lives. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the things that were found in the scriptures. What a Bible study. Jesus is the teacher. They arrive at Emmaus. They're ready to have the meal together. And it's there that Jesus says to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Suddenly their eyes are open and they realize that it's him. He said to them, all things must be fulfilled. Not some things, not most things. All things must be fulfilled that are written in three places. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the threefold designation of the Tanakh, the Old Testament of the Hebrew Scriptures. In other words, Jesus would dare to say, all of the Old Testament is ultimately all about me. I'm there in all the prophecies, the types, the pictures, the symbols of the Old Testament. It's pointing to me. The lamb of sacrifice, the atonement that needs to be made, the blood that needs to be shed, the priest who makes the offering, etc. All of those are pictures of me. I'm the high priest. I'm the atoning sacrifice. I'm the Lamb of God. I am the risen Savior. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. In that powerful passage in Luke 24, the risen Christ appears to them, reveals himself to them, and then the commission is given, go into all the world, preach the gospel unto all nations, and tell everyone the good news, that sin is atoned for, that the Savior is risen, that the victory is won. What a wonderful thing to stand here at the Garden Tomb, at this beautiful place in the land of Israel that commemorates the resurrection of the Savior. And yet our faith is not based on the stones. Our faith is based on a living Savior who is alive today, who wants to live in your heart and in your life, who is willing to come in and by the power of his Holy Spirit, give us the opportunity of new birth. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And at the end of Jesus' earthly life, it's Nicodemus who's there professing his faith in Christ. It's Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus. They're there showing their commitment to him. And yet what a stunning surprise when they all learn he is not here. He is risen as he said. Yes, his death is essential and important because it reminds us that he died for us. But it's his resurrection that convinces us he is indeed the Son of God, the one who alone can give to you and me the gift of eternal life. Jesus himself had said earlier that whoever would believe in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. We can study the life of Christ. We can be amazed at his teaching, at the beauty and the power of the Sermon on the Mount. We can be stunned by his wisdom as he upstages all of his critics, as he shows them what the law of Moses is really all about, what the message of God really meant in both the Old Testament and then ultimately in the New Testament. But more than anything else, we have to come face to face with Jesus the person. The question is he really who he said he was? Is he a liar who claimed he was the Son of God? Is he a lunatic who thought he was the Son of God? Or is he Lord and Master because he really is the Son of God? You can, as so many have said so many times, reject him as a heretic. You can pity him as a lunatic, or you can bow your knees before him and you can cry, my Lord and my God.
Jesus will appear 10 times and will be seen in his resurrected form by hundreds of witnesses over a 40-day period after Passover. He appears to his disciples in Jerusalem, and he directs them to a mountain in Galilee, where he appears and challenges them to carry the gospel or the good news to all nations. He appears to those who believe and to those who doubt. In one appearance to Thomas, his disciple, the skeptical servant places his own hand into Jesus' side to feel the wounds of the cross. One of the most memorable appearances is to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. These men had returned home after their tumultuous days in Jerusalem. They have come back, at least for a moment, to a life that was once familiar. Peter declares that he's going fishing and is joined by several other disciples. They fish all night, but catch nothing. Morning reveals what appears to be a stranger on the shore. He calls out to the disciples, asking if they have caught anything. When the reply is no, the stranger tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. They do this and find the fish they have been looking for. Now they know that the one who has called out to them is none other than Jesus himself. Peter leaps into the water and begins to swim to shore. The others follow, dragging their nets full of fish. On the shore, Jesus is making preparations for breakfast. He waits for Peter by a coal fire, reminiscent of the one Peter warmed his hands when he denied his master 3 times in Jerusalem. Jesus will forgive Peter for this transgression, and he will challenge Peter to lead the early church. Jesus will ask Peter and the disciples to follow him, even unto death. These men were chosen for a very special purpose. They will eventually travel throughout the ancient world and proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, the suffering servant whose coming was foretold by the prophets of Israel. They were eyewitnesses to history and will testify to his miracles and tell of those incredible days in Jerusalem when Jesus was tried, crucified, but not defeated. They will tell of the one who vanquished death as he stepped out of his tomb and who offers eternal life for all who will believe and follow him. The disciples will hold fast to their conviction under persecution, imprisonment, and martyrdom that Jesus was indeed the Son of God.
I'm going to take a moment to thank all of you that stand with us week by week, month by month, and year by year. Thank you for standing with us in these challenging days. May God be glorified and may you be blessed.
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.